Yes, Jody. Oh, my gosh, that was the other announcement. Yes, thank you. See, I knew I was forgetting something. We're not going to have communion today because apparently it was my fault, according to my middle child, which is weird because middle children are never right. I know, isn't that terrible? Harold backed them. Apparently last week, somebody told me that we were running low on communion cups, and I didn't put it together. And so we came this morning, and we start setting up, and Jacob comes up, and he goes, we only have this many communion cups. So we did consider maybe passing the bottle, but we thought that might be a little. That would be it. Yeah. Well, and then someone said maybe like the, I think it was Pam, the sports teams where you got the little Gatorade, like, you know, and I'll just squirt it right in your mouth. Like we get. I had a super soaker. I don't know. These are irreverent things that I think of. My apologies. So I had to make a judgment call. And thank you, Pam, for still bringing the communion bread. It's all sitting out there. Enjoy. And because this is actually, you know what? This is a good question because this is a theological question. I dealt with this last time in my brain. Should we, if we needed to, do what a lot of Catholic churches do, which is called commune in one kind, meaning you just take the bread. If you go to many Catholic churches today, you'll just take the bread, and then the pastor, the priest, gets to sit there and drink all the wine on behalf of all of you, which I don't know what the big churches do because, he's nipping on the bottle too much. But I wonder if we actually did communion, we just served bread. Like, what's the theological implications of that? I don't know. And it's interesting, the argument for communing in one kind that a lot of Catholics came up back in the day was, If like I chopped off a hunk of your body, Bob, what would come with that body? But blood would be with it. So when you eat the bread, the body of Christ, with it, you're getting the blood. That was the argument that a lot of Catholic churches used back in the day. And then Luther came along and said, no, I want to drink some wine. And so, and that was huge arguments that he wrote in the Book of Concord. It was called Communing in Two Kinds. So. Well, we have a common cup, but only Jamie will drink out of it. So, you know, am I right? Yeah, Jamie and I would drink it because I like the common cup too. I've always told people the little holy shot glasses. This is irreverent things that I think. When you guys take communion, it is fun to watch you because y'all are like, you're knocking them back. And you only get a little bit. With the common cup, you get a little more. Well, especially if it's the wafers. Then, you need a lot more. But and then it's always funny because you have wrestling matches with the pastor. Like, he's like, here, I'm only going to give you a little sip. And I always hated serving the common cup because some people would come up to me with their hands behind their back. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I can't see how much I'm giving you. Like, take the cup and drink it. So these are all things I think of. So, and that would be we could do what's called intinction, which is actually a very theological thing where you take it. It works better with wafers because the bread, if you dipped it in the wine, it's going to, you're going to get a lot of crumbles at the bottom. That'll be. Yeah. Oh, we are recording all of this. That's okay. We're good. Some people will be like, how does this relate to Numbers 20, 33? Yeah. These are things that I think of. So, intinction is actually used by a lot of people who are sick. And if I've been to a lot of places where they only serve the common cup. And so, if you're sick and coughing up a lung and you come and you drink from that, that's gross. You're probably not going to get anyone else sick because the wine and my vodka-soaked rag would really kill stuff. But it's still just kind of gross. I've seen it. People are like, and I'm like, oh, man. Do you want to just do bread? I don't know. I don't know if we could. But maybe we'll hold it for next time. Next time we'll commune. If something happens, we'll commune in one kind, and I'll ask my theologian. That'll be the next one for Pipe Club. We got to ask that question. Enjoy the bread. Yeah, it'll be good. Yeah, I'm really sorry you don't get the forgiveness of sins today. My deepest. There's no grace today. I'm sorry. There's no commune yet. We are in the Book of Numbers. Oh, all right, and we're moving on. Number 33. Let's get, thank you for that detour. That was actually very fun and enjoyable. I really enjoyed it. Oh, all right. Stages in Israel journey. This one's a tough chapter. I'm telling you, at first blush, it could be really laborious to go through this. And there's probably a lot of academic stuff that I could do. I'm not going to do any of that stuff. I wrote this in the Constant Contact. Have you ever gone over to people's houses right after they came back from a vacation? And they pull out either pictures or the digital pictures and they, start showing it. And they're like, oh, this is where we picked a banana off a tree. And you're like, I really don't care. But I have to kind of be nice to you. I did that a lot when I was dating Heather because, when you're dating someone, like, you'll sit through anything. And so, like, oh, look at this old movie, like, you would put up. And I'm like, oh, this is really boring me to death, but I love it. I have to, I have to do this. This is one of those tough things because when we don't have that shared experience, we often tune out. Same thing with a yearbook. If I handed you your yearbook, what would you do as you flip through the pages? You do the same thing that everyone else does. Do you remember when you get the yearbook, the first day it comes out, what do you do with the yearbook? You flip through to find all your pictures. Like, where am I in the yearbook? And of course, it's depressing if the photographers and the layout people hate your guts, you're not going to be in the yearbook. But you flip through because you're trying to find, how am I in this whole thing? And then when you find it, you rejoice. But there are so many more pages in the yearbook that don't pertain to you. Sometimes, again, I think we have a problem when it comes to Scripture because we try to just focus on how do we see ourselves, which is fine, but we then may miss a bigger picture, another lesson that we can learn from it. So as we go through these things, the place names are really not that important. The most important thing that you understand is, what is the meaning behind it? What is God trying to say throughout this book of Numbers? So I'm going to read just a little bit, and you'll see what I mean in terms of how it reads. Okay, chapter 33, verse 1. Here are the stages in the journey of the Israelites when they came out of Egypt by divisions under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. At the Lord's command, Moses recorded the stages in their journey. So this is God that's saying this, which again, there's a lesson in there. We'll get to that in a moment. This is their journey by stages. Verse 3, the Israelites set out from Ramses on the 15th day of the first month, the day after the Passover. They marched out boldly in full view of all the Egyptians who were burying all their firstborn whom the Lord had struck down among them, for the Lord had brought judgment on their God. So where's a good place to start? For the Israelites, a good place to start would be at the beginning, where everything started for the Israelite nation. They didn't go back to Genesis 1:1 and the creation of the world, but this was the start. This was the birthplace of the Israelite nation, so to speak, because this is when the relationship with God went on full force. This is their day of salvation, you might say. This is when everything became real for them. So that's not a bad place to start, that God is, and because it's a good reminder. Again, if we're talking about this in terms of our lives, is it important every now and then to go backwards? Not in terms of progress or faith development, but to look back to see where you've come from. We often miss that. We often forget that we all started in the same location. We all started in the same boat, which was we were far from God. Whether that was right at the time of birth or whether we lived half our life away from God, we all started in that respect. And then there came a time, a moment, when things changed for us. For some of us, it might have been at our baptism, when God claimed us as his child. It might have been later in life, after living a life without God, all of a sudden someone talks to you about God, and everything becomes real. I was talking with Alex yesterday at Michael and Irene's wedding, and he was talking about a pastor friend of his who is a 10th generation jihadist whose ministry is all to jihadists. I'm like, of all the people, that's got to be the hardest group to try and minister to. But it all happened because someone at some point shared God's love and Jesus with him. And this person also had many visions where Jesus actually showed up to him and said, "Hi, how are you? Jesus loves you." And everything then changed. His life was totally different. And if you talk to him about his story, I'm sure he's going to start right at the beginning, where this is where God changed my life. My life is radically different because of what God has done for me. It's hard for longtime Christians. It's hard for people like me. I was baptized 20 days old. All I've known is the church. I grew up in the church. I was an acolyte. Do you remember being an acolyte? Anyone else here an acolyte? Yes. Being an acolyte in a church, which was always cool because for me, it meant I got to sit up front. And I love sitting up front. Really? I know. Isn't that a shocker? And I could look out into the congregation and see who was there. Stuff like, I was an acolyte. I went through confirmation. I went through public school, but every Sunday I was at church because my mom constantly, we were always the first ones there and the last ones to leave because mom would just talk and talk and talk. The church was where I grew up and then went to a Christian college. Straight from there, went to seminary, and then after that, I'm now a pastor. All I've known is the church. And if that is where you are at, the hard part is going back to the beginning because we think to ourselves how great we are. We continue to forget that there was a time that we were without God. And when you are without God, there is no hope, there is no joy, there is no love. Granted, my time was rather short and then being brought into the family of God. But for others, it's very powerful. If you ever meet a Christian who comes to faith later in life, I really enjoy talking to those people because they have a vibrancy and an excitement because they can go back to the time where they remember full force, this is what it was like being without God. But the Israelites could do that. The Israelites, as they sat there in Egypt, lost, and then in came their salvation, their resurrection, their moment of deliverance out of Egypt. That's where it all begins for you and for me. Verse 5, the Israelites left Ramses and camped at Sukkoth. They left Sukkoth and camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. They left Etham, turned back to Pi-Hahiroth to the east of Baal-Zephon and camped near Migdol. They left Pi-Hahiroth and passed through the sea into the desert. And when they traveled for 3 days in the desert of Etham, they camped at Marah. They left Marah and went to Elim where there were 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Random stuff being thrown in there. And they camped there. They left Elim and camped by the Red Sea. They left the Red Sea and camped in the desert of Sin. They left the desert of Sin and camped at Dophka. They left Dophka and camped at Alush. They left Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. They left Rephidim and camped in the desert of Sinai. They left the desert of Sinai and camped at Kibroth Hattaavah. They left Kibroth Hattaavah and camped at Hazeroth. They left Hazeroth and camped at Rithmah. They left Rithmah and camped at Rimmon. I could keep going, and you're thinking to yourself, my mind is going numb just listening to all of these place names. Why is God recounting this? Because your journey is important. Man, we miss that. Years ago, a movie came out, and I don't know if it won Oscars or not, but it was a very interesting flick called Fargo. The interesting thing about Fargo is they would spend 10 minutes and the girl cop would be eating breakfast. And you're watching this going, this is boring. I can't believe we're watching a girl eat breakfast for heaven's sake. But isn't that life? Like, how exciting is your life? You wake up and you have breakfast. It's probably pretty. Like, if you imagine putting a video camera on you for 24 hours in just one day, you would probably watch that back and go to sleep. I know I would be bored. My life is not that exciting. I think that's one of the reasons we're drawn to action adventure films, at least I know I am, is because, wow, at least there's something exciting going on. Heather and I were even watching a film last night, and through the first part of it, I'm like, oh my gosh, this film is boring because there was no action to it. And that's what happens. We read this, we think something must be wrong. There's no action going on. Why is nothing happening? But our lives are marked with periods of it's just simply being on a journey with God. And sometimes the journey with God is boring, but it's not any less important. We forget that it's in those mundane times that we actually get to see a little bit more of what our connection is with God. It's those times when we're just eating breakfast that we realize how close, how far away, how distant is God? Is he even on my mind or on my radar? Or am I just simply going through the day? With the Israelites, as they're going from place to place to place, one of the things God is saying is, even in the boring times, I'm with you. And I know we love to go back to that wonderful anonymous poem, Good Old Footprints. And it talks about how God's walking with us. And then when the times get bad, there's one set of footprints because God carried you. But what about when the times got really boring? We often don't think that way. Do you think that God is with you when you eat breakfast? Or while you're driving the kids to school? Or when you're in band practice? Or when you're waiting to eat lunch? God is laying out a message here that for me, after reading it through the first time, I'm like, oh man, this is going to be a horrible sermon. But I kept reading it, and I'm like, why? Why is God obsessed with all of the mundane stuff in our life? It's because he cares. I love the conversations that every parent has with their kids, right? Jamie, Sienna comes home, and what do you ask her? How was your day? And the standard teenage response is, good, fine. And then the next question is, so you say, well, what did you do? And their response is, nothing. Exactly like this plays out in place all over. And it's tough because it's as my kids are getting older, it's the same exact thing. And I'm pushing. I'm like, come on. I'm poking. I'm like the Pillsbury Doughboy. Like, give me more information. And there isn't any. We sometimes forget that why do you want to know about her life? Because you love her, right? And in your brain, all you're thinking is, what, I ate a sandwich, it was peanut butter and jelly, and I talked to Susie, and I got an F on my test. And then now there's something that you could talk about, but you think to yourself, this isn't really exciting. Does this help? This is where we get trapped in prayer, right? What do we do when it comes to prayer? You only go to God under two circumstances. When things are really, really, really good and you want to say thank you, or things are really, really, really bad and you want to say please help. Somewhere in the middle of my life is awesome and my life is in the toilet, there is a huge amount of stuff. And how is that relationship when it comes to God at that point? Is talking with God just something that you, because I think I treat God the same way. I'm sure God is sitting there going, so Mark, how's your day? Normally my response to God and when he says, how's your day is, well, you already know what happened, so why would I tell you again? But God is this incredible being where he actually wants to know because he actually cares. He cares when you go to the refrigerator to go get a glass of milk. He actually cares. It's insane to even think about. And the fact that God remembers all of this stuff. But then for us also seeing those small changes in our life show us where we've been. Have you ever stopped to just think what kind of journey you've been on spiritually? The question I like to ask sometimes around New Year's, when I ask the question, are you any different than you were last year? Because we all make New Year's resolutions, and of course in the church we're always hoping that some of those resolutions are developing my relationship with God or praying more or reading the Bible more. Go back 10 years. 10 years ago, how was your faith compared to today? We often don't like to do that because it's a scary answer, isn't it? Because for many of us, we go, well, we've just kind of been on cruise control. But when we actually stop to see this is where we've been and this is what we've done, it helps shape what we're doing now. I'm sure as Moses is writing some of this stuff out, it's not very pleasant because in the journey from leaving Egypt to coming to the promised land, how many bad things took place? Well, there was a lot. How many of you like to go back and think of all the bad times? We don't. It's not It's not important. It's too scary. It's too uncomfortable. We don't want to go back and look at the bad stuff. But do you realize that it's in that stuff that God has made you who you are? It's when you made that horrific mistake, whatever that mistake was, and you had to learn what it meant to ask for forgiveness. It's the time when someone came and hurt you really bad, and you had to learn what it was like to give forgiveness. Those times when God felt so far away and so distant now highlights the fact that you feel close to him. God is chronicling this whole thing out, and he remembers it all, which terrifies and yet comforts us at the same time. I want to keep going because I want to go down through this. It's very interesting at the end. We'll skip down to verse 37. They left Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the border of Edom at the Lord's command. Aaron the priest went up to Mount Hor where he died on the first day of the fifth month of the 40th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Aaron was 120 years old when he died at Mount Hor. Holy smokes. How'd you like to be 60 and going through a midlife crisis? Yeah. The Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev of Canaan, heard that the Israelites were coming. And so then they left Mount Hor. Now skip down. I'm going to read this because this is interesting. They left Mount Hor, camped at Zalmanah. They left Zalmanah and camped at Punon. They left Punon and camped at Oboth. They left Oboth and camped at Ir Abarim on the border of Moab. They left Aim and camped at Dibon Gad. They left Dibon Gad and camped at Almon Diblathaim. They left Almon Diblathaim and camped at the mountains of Abarim near Nebo. They left the mountains of Abarim and camped on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, which is where they're at right now. The interesting thing is if you actually track their movement on this, a couple of interesting things comes out. First of all, not all the places that were spoken of in the book of Numbers is listed in this chapter. And there's also a whole lot of other things that get added to this list that we don't read in the book of Numbers. If you actually tried to do a one-for-one comparison, you're going to find major gaps where in Numbers, he's listing out all these places where nothing significant happened whatsoever, but God still recorded it. And then there is one big, giant piece that is missing from this list in the book of Numbers. And that is their 40 years of wandering. That's interesting. I think this is one of those times when God is highlighting the concept of he remembers your sin no more. This time when things were not good. We sometimes remember them and they highlight the fact when we are far from God. But God looks at you and says, I'm more interested on the positive stuff that's taking you on a journey forward. And sometimes the positive stuff comes as negative stuff to help you grow in your faith. You know a little bit more about me and my story from my birth and being an acolyte and going through college. It's interesting because sometimes people have not actually heard even the story of Searchlight, like when it began years ago prior to this half-month anniversary. It started back in 2001, February 4th, 2001, was when we launched Searchlight for the very first time. And it's interesting because we've lost a lot of what we would call our charter members. I think we only have two left, I think. Other than Heather and I. So, yeah, we were there at the beginning, yeah. Bob was being one of the, Bob, the tough part with Bob is he missed the first worship service. So he's not a charter member, but he's been here forever. It's strange because we forget it. When we launched, we did some of the dumbest things in the world. It was fantastic. Like, we had no idea what we were doing. Sometimes people ask me, well, Mark, is this the journey that you wanted to be on? I said, no, I had my whole life planned out in front of me. I knew exactly what I was going to do. When I graduated seminary, I was going to become an associate pastor at a relatively large church. Check. Then I was going to become a pastor of a medium-sized church. Oops, didn't do that. And then that church would grow and become a mega church. And I would be very popular and famous, and everyone would want to be me. That was my path. That was the goal. That's what I thought. This is where God is taking me. And, of course, in that is obvious we have a lot of hubris and arrogance. And that's when God says that you may have a path for you, but God has a different path. God has a place that he wants to take you. And often it's, we don't want to go there. I remember the very first worship service of Searchlight on February 4th. I looked out and there was, it was small. And I'm looking out going, whoa, what is this? And it was such new territory. But the excitement about the new territory was I was doing it with God and with friends and family. That's exciting. Started off in a retail strip mall. Did that for about 2.5 years until the place was sold and the new owner said, no, I'm really sorry, you actually do have to pay rent to live here. So we had gotten behind in our rental payments and it was pretty bad because when we launched, guess how much money we had when we launched? We had nothing. Zero. Zilch. It was fabulous. I remember standing before people and I said, I'm not going to think about the money. I'm going to read the money. I think I preached on it too. I'm going to read the money. I was like, read the money. I'm like, in God we trust. And so we did. We were reckless. And it was fabulous because there was this dependence upon God that we really never experienced in other places. And then we went from a retail strip mall to a movie theater, Cinema City Theaters. Back then it was called Cinemopolis. From there we went to a pink hotel called the Chase Suites Hotel. And that was great. Had a great time there. And then they sold the place. And every time they sold and resold, the price went up until they sold to the wonderful company called Holiday Inn. And Chase Suites became the Holiday Inn and Suites. And by then, the rent was $750 a week. And we're like, we are out of here. We found a closed-down church. We said, let's go in there. So we went in there. That was a far away away. That was a long drive. That was difficult. Crossed over several freeways. People that lived in Yorba Linda, it would take you about 40 minutes to get to church. Wow. Things were good, but then things didn't go so good. And then we left there, went back to the hotel. And then from there went to Yorba Linda, not far from here, where we worshipped at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then we took a detour into a place called St. Paul's. We merged with them for 2.5 years. And then 6 months ago, we launched. That's the journey we've been on. Is that the journey I thought Searchlight would go on? Did anyone here think that that's what the journey Searchlight would be on? No, because God has different plans. Now look at your life. Think back, if you can, 20 years ago. For my younger teenagers, think back as far as you can. And you say to yourself, well, what is my life going to be like? And maybe for teenagers, what you guys should be doing is, what is in my mind's eye of what the future is going to hold? Because chances are it's not going to work out that way. Is anyone here an astronaut like they had thought when they were growing up? Anyone? Who here is president of the United States like you thought you were going to be? Yeah. No, you're just president of the House. That's it. Sorry. Who here is in a job that they thought they were going to be when they were a kid? Yes, yes. Yes. Yeah. What? You know, you're still kids. Oh, Marcy, yeah? Okay. It's not that many. And, of course, raise your hand if you are in a job that you thought, how in the world did I end up at this job? Yeah, that's what happens. Things are radically different. But can you go back and see where God turned and God said, come over here? And I often have a view in my mind's eye. Sometimes when God wants us to turn left, the only way he can get us to turn left is to run us all the way to the end until it dead ends. And then we realize we can't go any further. And then we took a look to the left, and there's the path. Don't ever begrudge where you're at. I don't. I'm excited with what God is doing. Sometimes we may not be happy with things that happen, but if we have God, then things are good. All right, I want to finish up this last part. And it's another one of those troubling things, and it ties into chapter 34. So verse 50, on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan across from Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their carved images and their cast idols, and demolish all their high places. Take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Distribute the land by lot according to your clans. To a larger group, give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller group, a smaller one. Whatever falls to them by lot will be theirs. Distribute it according to your ancestral tribes. Please note verses 55 and 56. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. They will give you trouble in the land where you will live, and then I will do to you what I plan to do to them. So it is true, there is no grace today. There is no mercy. This is a difficult concept because it is politically completely incorrect nowadays, right? Could you imagine saying, let's go and invade Mexico? And as we go and invade Mexico, kill them all. Destroy everything. Take out their culture. Take out their gods. Take away everything from them and simply go in and establish your own religion, your own culture, your own way of life. Who here thinks that's a good idea? No one thinks it nowadays. Now, we can have debates on whether other cultures are doing that currently, because there does seem to be some evidence that that's happening. But for us to do it now would be, that's why we read stuff like this and it becomes very difficult. How do we apply it? What does God mean then for us if he says drive out those other things? This, most commentators, most preachers, most theologians will take the tack that I'm going to take today, which is, it's the concept of how entrapping sin is in life. It would have been one thing if the Israelites actually accomplished this. Did the Israelites drive out the inhabitants? No. Did they take over the culture? No. Did they allow certain people to live and stay in the land? Yeah. And what happened to them? It's real fun. If you want to take a journey through what happens when you don't do that, you just simply read the book of Judges. And you get this cyclical pattern. And again, most people have found that this is really a pattern of sin. It's a different time, a different culture, when things were so tempting. The lifestyle of outside people was so enamoring that it easily pulled people away. And again, I've already spoken a little bit of what some of those practices were. Some of the practices you would hear nowadays, and you would think to yourself, that is deplorable. Kind of like what we sometimes see in other cultures even today. We see that and we go, that just doesn't make any sense to our Western way of thinking. Some of the stuff that they did back then was beyond bad. And God said, I don't want any of that to affect you. I don't want any of that to start getting into your life. And what we found out is that the Israelites did not do that, and they ended up paying the price. And again, this is how sin works. Sin works by trying to cozy up to you. But then the next thing you know, they're like little tiny barbs in your eyeballs. Little needles sticking in there. I know, Marcy, I don't like this either. It's just like, I'm not my eyes. And they're like thorns in your side. They stick there. They bother you. They affect you. Instead of thinking, have you ever gotten a splinter so bad that all you could think about is that stupid splinter? Have you ever thought that it's just a little tiny piece of wood and it's in just one little place, but what does it do to your whole life? It changed. Now all I'm doing is I'm obsessed about, or that rock in your shoe. As you're walking along, it's a little tiny pebble, and yet what does that rock do to your entire life? It changes it, because all you can think about is a stupid rock in your shoe, not where you're walking, not what you're doing. And that's what it is like when you have sin that does not get addressed. And it bothers me. It bothers me because we just think, why not live with it? And the answer is, you don't have to. Do you know that you can drive sin out? Do you know that you have authority over Satan to command, because greater is he that is in you than who is in the world? And because we often allow certain things in our lives that we never really should have allowed in the first place, we think it's hard to go back. And the answer is yes, you can. Because the book of Judges establishes that. As the Israelites would cry out to God, God would come, he would send a judge. It was either Judy or Wapner. And they would come in. I was waiting for Diane to boo me because she's the one that boos me the most. A judge, and these would be like deliverers, people that would provide salvation. They'd come in and rescue, and then things would be good. And you would think, when things are good, let's live that way. But because of the culture, because of the stuff that was around them, they just would start getting pulled. And it would be the slow drift away. It wouldn't be this radical turn back into sin. It would be this slow, methodical chipping away of morality until soon I've turned my back completely on God. And then you would find yourself back in a place you never thought. Every time I've talked to someone when it comes to sin, they all say the same thing, the big stuff. They say, I ask them, how did you get here? And they often say the same thing. I have no idea. Because it wasn't one big, giant, radical step in the wrong direction. It was the slow crossing of small little lines. I'll just do this. This isn't that big of a deal. And then I'll just do this. Well, and then I'll just do this. And soon you realize, look at all the lines that I've crossed. And that's why God says, just don't. The easier thing to do is just don't engage it in the first place. And you won't have issues then later on. But I'm tough. I'm strong. I want to see how strong I am. No, you don't. Do not test how strong you are in your morality. That's ridiculous. Because all you're going to end up doing is getting hurt. Here, God lays it out. And it sounds brutal because of the culture that they lived in. But for us, what does it mean? It means that when it comes to certain things in life, we just simply mark it and avoid it. We just simply say, run from it, flee from it, get me away from it. When you look at chapter 34, and we're not even going to read any portion of this. You can look through this if you want. It is simply just a division of the land. So it gives the north, the south, the east, and the west. The sad part about these certain things is if you actually put it on a map, you will find out that the Israelite nation never really inhabited the full promised land. They never actually went the farthest that they could go. And I thought about that going, well, isn't that just kind of like life for us? Who here is living up to their fullest potential that God has given to you to live out your life in glory and honor to God? Is anyone living out their life in the fullest way? I don't think any of us are. I know I'm not. I know that sometimes I get close. I think there's sometimes when I go, oh my gosh, this is really good. And it's almost like I'm getting to the peak. And then right after the peak, there always seems to be this sheer mountain cliff on the other side that I drop down. And it's these ebbs and flows and these ups and downs in life. And we wonder why. Why not just live the way God wants us? It's because we live in a land that's broken and we live in a body that doesn't work quite right, and we live with a polluted mind that just seems to keep us away. But here God has said, this is what I want for you, and what do? We say, I think I will just simply settle for this. And I'm going to be honest, that's where I hear most people. When I talk to Christians, I say, where do you find yourself at? Well, I've just simply settled for this. This is good enough. And I go, but there is so much more that's okay. It doesn't bother me. I wrote about it in my book, and Rich and I had talked about it just recently, too, about a friend who was really excited. One time he came and visited Searchlight, and he was like, oh, my gosh. Like, almost like things woke up, and he's like, oh, this is fantastic. I'm so excited. This is amazing. And then he never came back. And I go, what happened? Like, I thought maybe you would. He goes, no, there's a church that's a lot closer. Oh, really? Well, what do you get out of the church? Oh, I don't really get anything out of it. And I go, I'm sorry, that sounds a little selfish, because it's not about what you get out of a church. It's also how you serve. How are you serving in the, I'm really not doing much. I just kind of go do my thing and then leave. And I go, oh, do you think there's maybe more? Have you ever thought about it for you? Have you ever thought that maybe the life you're living now, especially when it comes to spirituality, when it comes to closeness with God, when it comes to serving with all of your gifts, when you talk about doing things for God, whether they're great or small is irrelevant, but being utilized in a way that you feel like I am alive. I don't think we strive for that, but that's where God wants us. That's when we feel, and you wonder, why don't you stay in that thing? Because we've been programmed to be miserable. We have settled so many times in the past, it's just easier to do it that way. But God still has a plan. God still has a journey that he wants you on. And this journey, whether it's through the mundane or whether it's through the exciting, the most important thing is he wants to be with you. And when you think of all that God had in store for mankind, I'm sure we have not lived up to his expectations, but he has lived up to his, which is he had an expectation that ultimately, at the end of the day, we would be with him. And that's why he then offered what he offered and did what he did, the most radical thing that has ever done, a person willing to give up their life for the sake of everyone in the world who has ever lived and who will ever live in the future, saying, that is just how much I love you. I'm not interested in coming and just asking how your day was and you say nothing. I really want to know, because that's how important you are. I want to count every single hair on your head. I want to know every little detail in your life. I want to know about the birds that are flying and the clouds that are forming and the water that is trickling through the stream. I want to know everything that's happening with you. That's how much I love you. And when God breaks out that stupid slide projector in heaven and we have to go and relive this thing, I think it'll be quite fun. As we say, oh, look what we did there. And then, oh, look what we did there. Well, look what we did there. And, oh, look what we did there. And through the whole journey, what I'm hoping you will see is God's presence through it all. Let's pray. Lord, forgive me for often thinking the scripture is boring, because I admit it, I read this and I was just bored. And I sometimes just think that you're interested in certain things in my life. You're interested in what we do on Sundays. This Sunday is about worship, and you're interested in how we act during the big things in life, but today we're going to leave and we're going to go out to lunch, and you're going to be with us. And then tomorrow, Lord, is a holiday, and some of us are going to go to Disneyland, and some of us are just going to stay home, and some of us are just going to rest, and some of us are going to do a lot of things, and really, if I think about it, it's rather boring, but you're there. While I'm eating my frosted mini wheat for my oatmeal in the morning, Lord, you're there. When I'm at the practice for sports team, you're there. When I'm talking with my parents on the phone, you're there. When I'm connecting with relatives far away, you're there. You're there for every single part of it. Forgive us when we have forgotten that. Forgive us, Lord, when we have allowed certain things to penetrate into our minds, those barbs in our eyes and those thorns in our sides, and we just seem to learn how to live with it instead of getting rid of it. And I know for a lot of people, they live with a lot of regrets. They live with regrets on what they've done with their life, because it is true, Lord, we have not lived up to any potential that you had set out for us. But yet you still look at us, and you still turn your face towards us, and you still smile upon us, and and you still forgive us, and you still love us, and you still ask us, how's your day going? Thank you for loving us in spite of our shortcomings. And may we now, Lord, live a life that is just filled with God sightings. So easy to go through the day and just miss where you are at. Help us today, and maybe even tomorrow. I don't know if we can do it on Tuesday or Wednesday. But help us to start focusing in on seeing you in our life. You're there in every part of it. Thank you that the love that you have for us is so deep. It is so wide. It is so great. I'm amazed that that's how much you love us. Thank you for what you give to us. In Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. But what we are going to do is we have two songs that are prepared, and I'm going to do something that